Well, how many of you you read Nehemiah 3 and you thought, sure, he's going to cover two or three chapters tonight, right? No, not. See, it's my job to dazzle you with minutia. Every single gate, we're going to look at what every single gate means. And no, we're not going to do it. Don't worry. But I thought I was too, but you know, sit there and look at it long enough, you find all kinds of good stuff. And you know, my idea, what I think is true, is that God gave us every bit of the Bible he did. Nothing is to be glossed over too quickly. And you know, back in when we did Ezra chapter 2, made a big deal about a lot of names that nobody knows, and so thought I would do what I could on Nehemiah chapter 3. And I know that it was convicting and a rich study for me, so I'll share it with you tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the intricacies of your word. And I pray, Lord, that in this rushed society, we would find time to sit still and to know that you are God, to stare at Scripture and to ask you to speak to us. We ask you to do that for us tonight, for us and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 3. I'm going to look at what I've done is... Done a bit of a rainbow section here just on observations. Let's just do some observations here. Do a bit on the wall. In chapter 3, what I've done is I've highlighted in yellow names. I've highlighted in orange gates, direct objects, as it were, what they're doing. And then in purple, next to him, next to them, next to him, next to them. I think there's something to that. And I just noticed how many times that's used. Because the next two implies what? When you look at it throughout this, they're building a wall. It's together. I mean, it doesn't say Nehemiah built the wall. It doesn't say Nehemiah was this wonderful engineer and knew how to build walls and told everybody, sit back and watch my God-ordained power. I'm going to build a great wall. In fact, Nehemiah may have done nothing except supervise the whole work. So we see people that you've never met. I mean, there are some of these names that have occurred in the Bible. None of them you've probably ever done a character study on. And there's something to that. Think about your life when you die. Is your life worth a character study? Most of us are nobodies. And we do important things, and we're serving Christ, but we are nobodies. There are some wonderful and amazingly great preachers in the world. You could find them in the modern world online. You could find their sermons, and you go, that guy... is a great teacher. That woman is a great teacher, but no one knows of them. I see people all the time, they'll send me, hey, have you heard of this guy? Have you heard of this lady? What do you think of? I don't know. Or this author. To print out or to write a Christian book today, you've got to be a famous preacher to sell Christian books. And you get famous. How? God makes it happen. There are some Christian preachers that have become so big and so famous, and yet there are other teachers that are much better than some of these guys, and gals for that matter. But God has chosen that some people, and there's very few in our world, there's really just a handful, 5, 10 that you might be able to rattle off that are on the radio, but you go talk to take the one that you think is the most famous, a John Piper, for instance, and you go ask the average person on the street, and they're going to go, who? So they're only famous to those of us who might read them. But the rest of us are absolute no-names. And the absolute no-names are the ones that God uses. He uses the big names too, but Eliashib, the high priest. Now, he appears later. In fact, when he begins this section, it looks like he's a pretty good guy, and he is, but he marries off his child to Sanballat. He becomes related to one of the enemies of the Jews. But in the beginning, you'll see Eliashib, the high priest. Let me just fly through this, and we'll look at a few observations. Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. Now what we have here, again, remember Isaiah or Nehemiah has come back. If I say Isaiah, you know I mean Nehemiah. I have no idea why it's coming off my tongue. Nehemiah is what I've seen all week. But at any rate, Nehemiah has come to town to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You would expect that this building would begin with the leaders, and it does. Eliashib the high priest with his brothers arose and built the sheep gate. They consecrated, hung its doors, they consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho. Now, Jericho is about 10 to 15 miles outside of town. They come into town. Next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Verse 3, the sons of Hazaneah. How about that? They built the fish gate. We'll look at some of these gates. Some of these gates are known today. The sheep gate is right near the temple. In fact, I'll show you a picture of it. This is, if you're looking at this, you're looking on top of the city. You're a bird. You're on top of the city. I know there's not a whole lot you can see, but you can see the drawings. You're on top of the city. This is the east side of the city right here. If you were to go over, right over here, this is the Kidron Valley. In the modern-day Israel, this is a huge street with streetlights. And right over here, if you see my cursor, this is the Mount of Olives. This right here is the temple. It's the east gate into the temple. This is where the sheep would be brought in to be slaughtered. The sheep gate is right up here, as you would expect it to be. Right there, the easiest, the closest entrance where the priests would slaughter these. Now, as he talks about these gates, each gate, it's moving in a counterclockwise direction. Comes down here, all the way up here, and they're building this wall. And all he's doing is he's sectioning off each one of these gates and this section of the wall, and he's saying, these people did this and these people did that. But for a little, just for a little visual there. So you've got next to him the men of Jericho built, Zakur in verse 3. The fish gate is built by the sons of Hasenaiah, and they built the beams and hung its doors on its bolts. Verse 4, next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah. And then in the middle of that, next to him, Meshulam of Berechiah. Next to him, Zadok. You've never heard of these people. They're no names. And yet, these people are building what God, or what has been torn down, what God allowed to be torn down. God has sent these no names in to rebuild. I promise I'll make what I think is a good point about that as we fly through this. Next to him, some of these are interesting. The Tekoites. Anyone remember a particular prophet from the Bible who's from Tekoa? Oh, wonder why that is. Let's see. Mike is back there motioning. Let me end that. Amos, thank you. It was Amos. See, when I did that, it got smaller. Okay, there we go. Yeah, Amos was from the town of Tekoa. But note this, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Well, what is a noble? Is this person who's big, famous, wealthy? They're too good to work. You ever know someone like that? People that are too good to work? They're the ones standing off in the distance going, we don't get our hands dirty. It's interesting because the Tekoites are all working pretty hard on it, but their masters don't. Joy to the son of Paseah and Meshulam, they work on the old gate. Verse 7, next to him, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Moronite, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor. Next to him, Uzziel, he's of the goldsmiths. So we've got goldsmiths next to him, Hananiah of the perfumers. Now, how many of you think a perfumer is going to make a good builder? It's like a guy that doesn't have any calluses on his hand, maybe. They're building the broad wall in verse 9. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur. Verse 10, next to him, Jediah, the son of Harumph. And then you've got, notice in verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Haram. Have you ever heard of this guy before? You have. You just like me, you forgot. We talked about him when we looked at Ezra. This guy was one of the people. What did Ezra, when he came to town, what did he find that made him pull his hair out? Literally. Say again, they were marrying foreigners. Jews were marrying foreigners. Now, it's not so bad that you, as we looked at them, you can be interracially married in our world. God doesn't look down on a black and a white being married or any other color. But what God does call sin is that when we marry someone who is not of our faith, not of the Christian faith. And when the Jews were marrying pagans, when you marry a pagan, you're marrying into their gods. In fact, Solomon plunged the entire Israelite nation into idolatry when he began to marry all those women, because he ended up worshiping their gods. To appease the women, you got to appease the gods, because every man knows a happy wife makes a happy life. And Solomon had 1,000 of them to try to keep happy. Well, he plunged the entire nation into idolatry. Now, this guy, verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Haram, he was one of those guys that Ezra found who had been married to a foreign woman. And when Ezra put out the decree, you have to divorce these women, you've committed a terrible sin, he was one that repented. I think that's pretty cool. He's decided to repent, and now this is a guy, and you may be this person, who repented of sins, you got your life together, and now all you want to do is serve. I love that about this guy. Just kind of out of nowhere. We still don't know who he is other than he made a mistake in the past, repented of it, and there he is. I want to help. I want to build the wall. Help build the wall. Verse 12, next to him. Verse 13, you've got Hanun, the inhabitants of Zenoa. They're going to build the, this would be a rough one to do, the refuse gate. The refuse gate is down in the far south, and it is what it sounds like. It's the refuse gate. That's where you take the refuse out of the city, and you throw it into the Valley of Hinnom. In fact, the Valley of Hinnom is called Gehenna in the Greek. Valley of Hinnom is the way you would put the Hebrew word. Hebrew, and make English out of Hebrew. Jesus calls it Gehenna. It's a trash dump. And when he spoke of Gehenna, it's translated hell in our New Testaments. It was a garbage dump. And everyone looked at it as a filthy, foul place. People who did not have the money to bury their dead would throw the dead bodies in there and throw their trash. And there were fires burning everywhere. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus calls it the place where what? Where the worm never dies. And so he gave a picture of hell as this garbage dump. And this refuse gate is the gate that leads directly to that. Well, they're building this gate. You want to make sure that gate is good and tight. So always put that the Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built and hung its doors and bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, this is a different one, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. So he built it and hung its doors. And it's bolts and bars. So you've got a wall that's been torn down, made of rock, and Nehemiah's been able to secure timber to make the doors or the gates because they're made of wood. Then you've got Shalom, the fountain gate. Verse 16, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, which is not our same writer. He's official of half the district of Beth-Zur. Some of these people are important people. Some of these people from out of town. After him, the Levites, in verse 17, carried out theirs. Next to him, Hashabiah. Notice verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai. Now, I want you to notice how I've highlighted that. I did that because it worked perfectly. It's fire. It's called fire, but the word means fiery. Isn't that amazing what creativity I have? Folks, that's about as creative as I can get. But I was pretty proud of myself, frankly. See, when I don't do a lot of things that are that creative, I like to bring attention to, in fact, when I do. But I thought, I'm going to make that fiery in my highlight. Baruch, the son of Zabai, fire in a fiery way, or zealously repaired another section. He's the only one that it said that way. He was that guy that's out there going, what can we do? What can we do? Let's do this. Let's have some fun. You know, there's always that person around, and people are either going, get the heck away from me, or they're inspired by that person. But Baruch, the son of Zabai, was that guy, zealously repaired another section. See, you got to notice these things in a chapter like this. Otherwise, you're asleep before you get to verse 4. From the angle of the doorway to the house of Eliashib the high priest, Meremoth, son of Uriah. And now I'm just highlighting people that nobody knows. Nobody knows. Then there's the Watergate. I want to tell you a funny story about that. I had a friend of mine years ago, and he wanted to plant a church, and he wanted me to help him. And he sat back, and I was giving him some advice because we had planted here. I had some experience in it. And he was all grinning. He was ear to ear excited. And he calls me the next day. He said, Lance, I've got a name for our church. We're going to call it the Watergate Church. And I remember just stopping. And he's about 5-6 years older than me, maybe more. And I thought he was kidding around. But he doesn't have that kind of sense of humor. So I said, yeah. And the whole time I'm going, do you lie to him? Do you just spit it out and say, that's stupid? Because I knew where he'd gotten it from Nehemiah. And I said, yeah, okay. I'm sure people are going to come into that church and take a look around. Who wouldn't, right? So he calls me the next day and he said, oh, by the way, I'm not going to name it the Watergate Church. Because I said, yeah, you mean Richard Nixon? Yeah, yeah. So anyway, I always think I can't look at the Watergate there without thinking of that gentleman who, and they didn't name it that. After him, the Tekoites, we read about them earlier, remember? They came from out of town. They're working on the wall, and their nobles don't want to work. But note this in verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section. These people were zealous. They finished their work. Hey, what else can we do? We want to work somewhere else. And so they did, in front of the great projecting tower. And then there's the horse gate. and all of these other names that no one has ever heard of. A bunch of no names building the wall. Now, what am I going to do with this? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's why you came tonight. Let's take a look at this. Gave you a quick overview, look at the city. Take a look at a couple things on the history of Jerusalem's wall, number one. First of all, King David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, a people group, around 1000 B.C. Came into the city and he took the Jebusites. They had the fortress of Jebus, which is Jerusalem, modern Jerusalem. David took it from them and made it the city of David. It became the city where God put his name and the ark rested there. King Solomon, who was David's son, he extended the walls of the city to the city of David, which is south. And when you visit Israel today and you're in Jerusalem, you go and you see Jerusalem proper, and then you go a little bit south, which is just a walking distance, and you go to the city of David. Around 950 B.C., he extended those walls. Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C., destroyed the city and the walls. Nehemiah came back and rebuilt the city walls, as we're studying, by 450 B.C.-ish. The wall was built up and expanded by Herod in 17 B.C. So by the time of Jesus, who comes around, the temple was at its absolute height of glory. In fact, there was a saying in the day that said, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, which is the temple in Jerusalem, you haven't seen anything beautiful. It was apparently a sight to see. When you're there today, if you get to go there today, you walk along what's called the Western Wall, or also known as the Wailing Wall, and it is what's left of Herod's wall. That's the only thing that's left of the wall that Herod built, and it's enormous, and it's amazing, and the stones still nobody knows, even the modern engineers, the modern MIT engineers do not know how. No one knows how Herod got one stone on top of another. They're so big, they're so heavy, and yet it's there, all the way back to 17 B.C. It was destroyed by the emperor's son named Titus in A.D. 70. As Jesus had said in Matthew 24, there will not be one stone left upon another. He said that around A.D. 30-ish. And then in 1535, Sultan Suleiman I rebuilt the wall. So when you go to Jerusalem today, you will see there is a wall around the city. But it was rebuilt in 1535 by the Turks. And so a quick history of the wall. And what is left of Herod's wall is that Western Wailing Wall on the west side. So that Western Wailing Wall today, if you visit the city, is right here. It's just right there. And then you go underneath the ground here, and the wall is still goes way underground, and you can see all kinds of good stuff there. In fact, there's a location under the city here, and it's heavily touristed, that it becomes, the Jews believe, this is the closest place they can get to what was once the Holy of Holies. Because you've got the temple right here, and down underneath the city by the wall, what's left of that wall, they're the closest there. So as you're going through, and by the way, the space is about this big. As you're walking through, so if you're claustrophobic, you can't do it. You're walking into the city, it's dark, and then there's right in this little crevice, there's as many Jews who can gather there who are praying as close to the holy, old Holy of Holies as they can, and you're trying to get by them, and it's a mess. So anyway, that's where the wall is, that's what happened. So let's take a look at why and what I came up with in the study of Nehemiah 3. First of all, note their priority and their urgency. Verse 1 says, "The work began with the priests, the leaders of Israel. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated, hung its doors. They consecrated the wall of the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. The sheep gate was the closest, as I said earlier, to the temple. Starting with this gate, basically Nehemiah or the people there, the leaders, the high priests are saying, we put God first. We're going to start with this gate right here near the temple. We put God first. Now I like that because I've got to draw something out of that. The sheep gate begins first. God is first. How do we relate that to the New Testament? It fits with Christ's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, folks, as I told you last week at the outset, always got to do a gut check. What am I doing here? Am I just going to take the scripture and I'm going to read a passage and take an ancient text and make it modern? I don't like to do that. I don't think that that's warranted. I think you have to go through a series of things before you get to here's what it said then, here's what it means now. And so just know that in working through this, I'm looking at what it said then, and how might God want us to apply such a thing here? So I want you to know that there's a priority and urgency when we attend to the Lord's work. If you're going to attend to the Lord's work, we all know that there's work to be done. It could be in this church, it could be in another church, it could be in another country. It could be anywhere, but the Lord's work is first and foremost. And we all know this. We would all admit to it and agree to it. The question is that what we've put first in our lives? Is that what we've, or do we just make time when we can make time? And what's the first thing to go when we're busy? I was talking to Kim tonight, and we were talking about how she said, you didn't go home? I said, I don't go home on Wednesday because I hate to go home from church, sit down, Cheryl serves dinner, and then get up, right? You've all been there. I don't want to get up. I don't want to go. And she's always going, she's pulling me out. You have to go. You have. No, it's never been that bad. But I'm thinking, I relate to anyone who comes home from work, long day, you sit down, and how many times have you said it? I don't think I got enough for Lance tonight. He's not worth it. Or if you flip through Nehemiah 3, you're going, really? I think I'll be fine right here. So I admire any of you who've gotten your lazy behinds up and actually come to it. What's that? There you go. There you go. Website, I'll check it tomorrow, right? And you tell God, and you become good with God, and you feel God saying, you're right, that's okay. And so you stay home. We've all done it. Not me. I have to be here. I get to be. And so it's my job, it's my privilege, and it's my goal to make sure that if you come, that you've been in some way enriched. And I want to tell you that our priority must be what we know it should be. God first in all matters, and stop finding ways to not put him first. Thinking the whole time that he's okay with it. God's okay. He knows my heart. Yes, he knows your heart. Your heart is wicked beyond description. Prove to him it's not quite as bad as someone else. Note their unity and their accord. Their unity and their accord. Though the priests set the example, others still needed to follow their lead and get involved. You can't just have the leaders of Israel, nor the leaders of the church, just do everything. At least you can, but it's not as effective. Note how everyone worked together in harmony with the same goal in mind. Next to him, next to them, next to him. With discord in the ranks, nothing would have been completed. You can't work next to people when you're at odds with people, can you? And isn't it easy? Oh, so easy to become at odds with people. People, we are so sensitive today. Is it just me, or do you think that we live in quite a sensitive society? Everybody's got their heart on their sleeves, don't they? Who's that that gentleman? He has the eye patch, Congressman Crenshaw. And you know, he said that thing, that I can't remember exactly what he said, but when he said something that was offensive, someone was offended, or actually they said something about him being in the war. And he said, look, well, I'm trying not to be offended. We got too much of that. Say again. I try hard not to offend, but I try even harder not to be offended. Isn't that great? If we would all do that and go, you know what? Give everybody the benefit of the doubt. We're not trying to offend. Because when we do that, it just takes a little bit. And all of a sudden, we're not talking. Something's not working, and we can't make anything happen. In our marriages, friendships, work, even at church. From the skilled builders to the unskilled ones, I figured that the unskilled ones were probably out going, what do you want me to do? I'm a perfumer. What would you like me to do, you know? Well, can you take that rock over there? Yeah, I can take that. I'll need you to shape it like this or that. These are rocks that were once part of the old wall that have been knocked down. No doubt they're cracked, they're broken. We need to reshape them. I need you to sit over there with this chisel, and I need you to make it look like this. Make it look like a block, or make this one to fit into this crevice a little bit pointed at this end. You do that. Can you do that? Yep, I can do that. This would be an unskilled work. You probably got the skilled ones, maybe the more engineer-minded ones. So from the skilled builders to the unskilled ones, everyone pitched in to help. And the same thing happens in a church. Oftentimes we leave it, or if you don't think that you're good enough to serve or good enough to be of any service to the church, you say, you know what, it'll be fine without me. And you might notice, if you're not doing anything here, you might notice the church is okay. It is fine. But think how much better it could be if everyone was contributing out of what God has gifted you to contribute. Maybe your time, maybe your money, maybe you have the gift of teaching, maybe you have the gift of gab, maybe you have the gift of greeting people. Those are gifts, by the way. Some people are very gifted at gab. Don't you think? Is it just me? How many of you think you're gifted at gab? Paula? Is anyone? Okay, Leslie, yeah. I'm not disagreeing. Anyone else? Tom is absolutely. He takes the cake. Tom, I think when God was handing out the gifts, here, skip him over here. No, Tom's got his own gifts. So, you know, we got to love the quiet. How many of you love really quiet people? Go meet Tom afterwards. He's the man. He will talk to you. He will talk to you if you pay him. Everyone pitched in to help. No matter who you are, God has made us all to work together. He didn't make us all the same. He made us all different. We need each other working together to get things done. Division among God's people is what is most detrimental. And I put 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because Paul writes to the Corinthians. He commends them in the first 9 verses. And then he says, look, I hear there's divisions among you. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. Some of you are saying, I am of Apollos. That was their second preacher. Some are saying, I am of Peter, and I am of Jesus. He said, are we divided? Is Christ divided? Come together. You know, if I left the church, I've been here for almost 20 years. And if I were to leave, someone would come in, and some of you who like me, you would say, of course you would say, he's not like Lance. Some of you would say, he's not like Lance. This is exciting. But there would be that, because I've been here so long. It's what happens in churches when preachers are there a long time. Well, he's not like the other guy. And I would tell you, if I didn't die first, and my departing words would be, accept the next man God sends here, let him be him, and notice that God gifted him to be here. Don't make fun of him. You don't want him making fun of you. Don't make fun of him. We're all a little bit different. If we're going to divide in it, nothing's going to work. We need each other. We need to be working together in our marriages, friendships, at church. And wouldn't this be great to preach to the House of Representatives? And the Senate and the President standing there. Yeah, guys, we need to work together. Illustrate it. You know, a George Bush together. You could preach till you're blue in the face to some people. They're never going to. You're never going to be together when you constantly say, I'm right and everyone else is wrong. I read a thing about leadership recently. It's just the best quote I'd read. And I'm not even quoting it, but the gist of it is the best leaders are those that know how to work well with just about anyone. They know how to work well with just about anyone. They're not always have, we're going here, who's coming with me? It's, we're going here, you don't like that? Well, let's see what we can do to work together. And what we have in our own government now are people that hate each other so bad, even if the other one threw out a good idea, they hate each other so much, they're not going to give in to it, are they? Absolute, total gridlock, and you see where that's taking us. Don't let it happen in the church. There is, however, a place for individuality. Note that. I'm not saying there isn't. There is a place for individuality. We're all gifted in various ways. If we use our individual gifts, we each have a place in God's plan. So we should be somewhat concerned about our own individual gifts. What can I do? I'm going to use my gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 speak of gifts, and they all work in the body. The hand is a part of the body. A leg is part of the body. A big toe is part of the body. My understanding is if you don't have big toes, you can't stand up. Thank God. I don't know if that's actually true. But the body works together, and the hand, when it's working at its best, is a great addition to the body. Two legs are better than one. Two eyes, they all come together, and when they're working right as individuals, it makes the whole body well. So there is a place for individuality. Note four of the men with the same name, Meshulam, Malchijah, Nehemiah, and Hananiah. They're all four used at various places. Different people. Same names. Though they have the same names, they have contrasting personalities and various gifts. Their unity is essential, but their individuality is greatly valued. I put that because I noticed the different personalities. My personality may be similar to many of yours, but it's different than probably everyone's. And yours is too. Personalities coming together. It's always interesting to look at marriages. Look at, because opposites definitely attract. I'm looking at Dawn laughing because she and her husband are absolute opposites. Leslie and Tom, total opposites. Mike and Valerie are very much alike. My wife and I are very much alike. I think Carrie and Carl are very much alike. Paul and Leslie, total opposites. And yet they work over time. Ruth, you and Russell, I think, are a lot alike. Different. I mean, we're all different in some way. Todd and Christina, very much alike, actually. Belinda and Doug, 50 years of marriage. What's that? What did they say? Are you? Total opposites. There you go. There, and that works. That can work. It must work. We're in a world and we're in a church. Everybody in here is different. Barry and Tanya. Woo! Worlds apart. And yet they still sit next to each other. Barry needs her. Big time. He's an old engineer. She's a bubbly strawberry blonde. So that's, we do. And we say the same way goes in the church. You might say, you know, can't believe what she's wearing or what he said or how she said it or what they did. We're all different. Had a guy one time, A guy in our church treats children the way I do, which is kind of rough. And he picked up this guy's kid by the foot and swung him around and threw him in a beanbag, which is what I do to my kids, just terrorize them. And, you know, my kids, they learn to love it. Yeah, Dad, do it again, do it again. Well, I mean, you do it to a kid that's never had that done. Anyway, this particular man who had thrown this kid in there didn't realize that it scared the kid out of his mind. And the kid went and told his dad, and the dad called me, and he said, hey, should you be treating children, should your leadership be treating kids like that? Well, of course, you know, I got the story. He said, well, he threw my kid into the beanbag. He said, was he mad? Now, this guy that did it doesn't get mad at anything. He's just a laid-back goofball. I said, no, that's just kind of the way people like him and me play with kids, terrorize them. It's fun to watch them scream for their lives. No, I didn't mean that. But his thing was, we don't do that. Okay, we know that now. I apologize for him. I promise there was no ill intent. We're just playing. We do that with our kids. I mean, how many of you take your kids and just, you know, put the hands above their head and threaten them, get in their face and go, what are you going to do, you know? Drop the loogie, suck it back up, you know, right before. I miss those days so much because my daughter's 20 years old now and she just doesn't like it as much anymore. I do. I need grandkids big time. Value those. Don't ever hold a person's personality against them and call it sin. I've had it done to me. So we'll call it what it is. It's sin. It's just really just my personality. I know what sin is. Be careful. God has used so many different personalities to accomplish his plan through the years. Note how he sent the fiery Amos to Israel, but also sent Hosea with his broken heart to them. People with varying gifts can perform complementary tasks. We looked at that a little bit last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra came over and the king said, do you want an escort? And Ezra said, no. He said, God will protect us. He said, I didn't feel like I could pray for God's protection and then ask the king for protection, so we went without a protection. Nehemiah is offered the king's horses and a bodyguard, and he says, absolutely. And Nehemiah said, the Lord's good hand was with me because he gave us the horses. Ezra's saying, no. We all see things from different perspectives. Don't judge the other one. Be careful of the judging. You might say, well, we showed more faith because we came without any guard. And the other one's going to say, well, I felt I had a guard because God's good hand was on him. People see things differently. Let them. We don't have to. It's just one less thing to judge each other for. People with varying gifts can perform complementary tasks. Note their selflessness and altruism, which is, I'm just using synonyms here. Folks came from at least eight different locations, to help build the wall, some coming from 15 and 20 miles away, which is interesting. A 20-mile trip for us, somebody called and said, hey, if I told you there's a church 20 miles away and we all need to go down there, they need some help, you might say, you know what, 20 minutes is not going to, 20 miles is not going to deter you, but it's outside your comfort zone. I'm not sure if I want to go. These people didn't have cars, horses, or trains, airplanes. 20 miles away is a good trip. They're all going into town. They're going to come to Jerusalem for the betterment of Jerusalem. Because remember, it's lying in ruins, and when Jerusalem lies in ruins, what does that say? The city where God's name is. If it's in ruins, what does that say? God is not a very powerful God. So to build the city up, we're not doing this for us. We're doing it for the name of God. It's a great privilege. They're coming from all over to help out, from Jericho, from Tekoa, from Tekoa, from Gibeon, from Mizpah, from Zenoa, Beth Hakerem, Beth Zur and Kela. These are places a good ways away, not just the people of Jerusalem. It was of little to no advantage to them for a wall to be built. You might think, I live in Jericho. Who cares if the walls are built? How does that affect me? We do that all the time in the church. How would it affect me if we help some missionary from out of town? That's not going to change my life. Am I ever going to know about them? Well, that's what they did. They came and helped anyway. Some are simply more concerned about benefiting others with their time, labor, and money than themselves. Some are. Don't you wish more were? I wish I was more often, and had a better heart for it. I'm very convicted by that for myself. As Christians, we donate money for a building. We give money to missions, staff, etc. Various various activities around here, that we may never see the earthly benefit of, yet we selflessly give of ourselves to something much bigger than us. This was one of the biggest points that stood out to me. Some of you are old enough that when you die, you will not see this building paid for. Building should be paid off in a couple of years. And I'm looking forward to that, because it's a lot of money to pay for this building. We have more building than we have people. It's bigger than it needs to be, but it is what it is. It's not outlandish, but needs to be paid for. And some of you might think, you know, why should I give money for that? You know, I'm not going to see it built. And yet, the people of the wall would have said the same thing. When we live for something bigger than ourselves, we invest in something. Remember all those no-names God recorded in Nehemiah 3. When we contribute to the kingdom of God, even though we can't see it, does that mean it didn't happen? I study Greek and Hebrew, and I study it with great hard work. And when I look at it, the modern Hebrew text that I have in my Bible is not just one, it's not the one that Abraham had, not the one that Moses wrote. It's different. The script is different. The vowel pointings are different. There were no vowels back then. It wasn't until the 6th century when the vowel pointings were entered into the Hebrew text. No dictionaries were available. So when I look at the Hebrew text and the Greek text, I'm riding on the backs of scholars who for hundreds and hundreds of years have labored to put the dictionaries together, to make the script as it is, to make it understandable in the sense of, so I look it up and I go, and now on a computer, I put my cursor on and click, click. Everything you need to know about a word or a phrase is boom, there it is. And it makes somebody like me, a teacher, say, here it means this, it means that, it's used over here. How'd you know that? I know it because somebody wrote it down and I read it. I know it because somebody told me. I'm riding on the backs of somebody that you never heard of. How many of you know what BDB stands for? Brown Driver Briggs. It's a Hebrew dictionary. How many of you know if I said, look up in your BDAG? BDAG. Now I'm trying to do it. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. We called it Baghdad in Greek. It's a Greek dictionary. Four men who have compiled this dictionary. I was going to bring you a copy of it, but it was definitely put you to sleep right then and there. It's a dictionary. How many of you have ever written a dictionary? Yet we turn to a dictionary. Someone's been there and done this work for us, and we benefit from it. These are people that put their time, their money, and their efforts into something that way outlived them. So I got to ask you, us, what are we doing to that end? Most of us who want to see, even some people will check the church budget, well, I want to know where the money's going. I will always ask in return, why? Why do you need to see where the money's going? If you trust that it's not being stolen, why must we see? Can we not live and know and believe that it's going into places that we may never see? And is that going to be okay? But we want to see. I get it. I want to see too. I want to know all the lives that are changed. There was a woman in our church who was standing in the line at the tax office. How many of you enjoy standing in line at the Harris County Tax Office? Seinfeld has an episode on it. He calls it, it's a leper colony down there. You see some strange things at the tax office or going to renew your driver's license. Anyway, a woman from our church, she said, I was sitting there, standing there. She was a long line. She said, and these three women were talking and yakking, and they're talking about their husbands and all the garbage they've been through and their children. And she said, and I was kind of laughing with them, but I was listening to them. And she said, and then I started sharing the gospel with them. She said, and they started listening. She said, that was the amazing thing. And she got all their names, and she sent them to Tammy and I. She said, would you please pray for these ladies? And I thought, here's a woman that story's not posted on Facebook. You didn't know that. I didn't know it unless she sent it. But these things are happening. And those three women, having heard the gospel from a no-name woman that they may never see again, may never be the same. And if they change anybody, those people will never be the same. And it comes back to somebody who decided to open their mouth and take a chance and to have something that might outlive them. That's what they did coming from all over. They were selfless. They were altruistic. They were also frustrated, their frustration and angst. Notice that, or though the Tekoans came to work, even finishing their tasks and finding more work, their nobles refused. Other nobles from surrounding areas helped. But it's always frustrating to see, you know, why won't they help? Why won't they pitch in? You know, why is it that we You look at a church and you say, so it's the same old people. Same people serving, same people working. We have a work day, it's the same people. Never anyone new. If you see the giving record, you say, it's the same people giving. Why don't these people give? Why don't these people serve? What's going on? We see it. You notice it. The Tekoans were one of those that said, let's get to work, and when we're done with one, let's do some more. And the nobles are the ones that sat back, and they were too good for it. Other nobles from surrounding areas helped in spite of that. Some folks refused to get their hands dirty, thinking that some work is beneath them, even in the church. We've seen that. Some people, I had one guy came here years ago, and he wanted to be a teacher. Some people come in, I want to teach, I'm a teacher. I said, okay. I said, let me just ask you, are you willing to help clean up around the church? Are you willing to work in the nursery a little bit? Willing to set up chairs? Because our classrooms need setting up. You'll notice in the back, the chairs up there and the table, the ladies group meets tomorrow in that area over there. That's got to get set up. Mike comes in today, and he sets this room up. You'll notice because on Sundays, all the walls are out, and those are set up. They're set up, and it's just magic how you show up every week, and it's just like it is, right? That means somebody's been here to work it. But in the church, I asked this guy, and he said, no. He said, I'm just a teacher. He said, I'm not good with kids, and I don't have time to do this. We're having some sort of a cleanup day and burning some of the trash in the back there. He said, no, I can't do that. I said, well, then you can't teach. If I can't trust you with menial tasks, I'm definitely not trusting you with a big task. Now, some people is just beneath them. You see it even in the church. Saw it at the wall, see it in the church. Some just refuse to come and help. They won't come there at all. I cross-referenced the passage in Judges where Deborah is trying to gather some people around the land to help her fight in the battle, and they said, nah, we're busy. It's good to see pastors and teachers, the supposed nobles in the church today, I put, doing menial work in and around the church. So if you had seen me today, I was vacuuming. I should have posted it on Facebook, you know. Look at me. Look at me. I am so humble and proud of it, right? We must remember that Jesus washed feet. He was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. This was considered the lowest of the low in Israel society, and the creator of heaven and earth, the most holy of holies, is found washing the dirty toe-jam feet of his disciples. That says something huge. If he wasn't too good for that, why would we be? Note their devotion to excellence. No one was tempted to do careless, slack work that might bring future embarrassment, working with all their hearts. Note that we will all stand before God to give account for our actions. Whatever you might do to get away with and be slack in your work, people might not notice, but we'll stand before God. Lance, what did I give you, and what did you do with it? I heard a sermon when I was, I think I was 11, and I remember the pastor's name, his name was Jim Johnston. And I remember him preaching a sermon, I think it was on the parable of the talents, must have been, because he kept saying, in his modern English, he kept saying, we're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, what did I give you, and what did you do with it? What did I give you, and what did I do? Some things just stand out to me, and it stood out to me all my life up to this time. And I think we can all ask ourselves that. What gift has God given you? What monies has he given you? What abilities has he given you, and how will you answer for it? Did you do anything with it? Because it was a gift from God to you. Here it is. I'm giving it to you. God wants it used for his glory. How will you do standing before God? Doesn't look like in this passage in Nehemiah 3 that anyone was tempted to do any careless work. The expert builders would have been present to instruct the priests and the goldsmiths and the perfume makers, merchants, district rulers, all how to do their job with excellence. It's one of our staples here is to do all things with excellence. I try to do as much as I can with excellence. I mean, I'm 5'8" on my best day. All my life I've had a chip on my shoulder that way. I always wanted to be tall, dark, handsome, athletic, great golfer. None of those things came. None of them. They never came easy, that's for sure. What I was able to do well, I was always trying to do, and I learned because I'm not gifted, I had to try that much harder. Playing basketball here with the guys and with Kyle and Connor growing up and Chance, you know, watch them, they were like this, and then all of a sudden they're men and they're out there trying to school me. You know, they've got all the energy and here and there, you know, and I remember Eric Stouter said, Lance, he said, you're good, you're playing good. I said, look, I said, because I'm 5'8" and you're 6'8", I said, I have to work twice as hard to be half as good. And so when you learn to work hard, to be half as good as everybody else, I developed the chip on the shoulder. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do it. I learned to be excellent. And I also watched people that I wanted to be so bad. One particular guy I grew up with was just as natural an athlete as I ever saw. He could do anything. And he was such a waste. I remember he got into West Point after high school, and he failed out after a semester. And he was at the top three of our class, top 10 of our class, of over 700 people. This was a gifted guy. Could play golf like no one's business. Extremely talented. Do anything you wanted. Just thought, why? Why waste that? Give it everything you got, whomever you are. I think that's what we see in Nehemiah 3. These people are working for the Lord. There's an old, back in the days of Promise Keepers. Bill McCartney, who was at the time the head of it and the head coach of the Colorado University Buffaloes, they had not beaten Nebraska, who was their rival, in however many years. And he said, look, we're going to beat them this year. We're going to get them. And Colorado's really good that year, the Buffaloes. And in his story about that, when he's telling it to the Promise Keepers, he said, look, he said, the only way we're going to do this is if we play for something bigger than ourselves. He said, so I gave everyone on the team a football, and I told them to write the name of someone they were dedicating the game to. He said, and we whipped them. He said, we beat them because we learned to play for something bigger than us. And I think that that's always held true for me, at least in my thought life, is I'm living for something bigger than me. If I'm just living to please myself, that's a pathetic life. But if I'm living and serving to please God and to leave a lasting impression, and by the way, I don't think it's right that we live our lives going, I'm going to make something of this world. Don't live it like that. You might not do anything. You're trying to become something. You're trying to make a name for yourself. We're just trying to live for God. And if we're forgotten the day we die, fine. We lived for something bigger than us. It was the glory of God. I think they did that on the wall. Today, the church is cared for by folks who pray, teach, cook, counsel, repair, mow, trim, and watch. And they do it all with excellence. I would say certainly at this church, we've benefited from that. The nature of our service is minor compared to its eternal significance. Note this. There may be a difference between preaching the word and cleaning toilets. But as to how they both please God, there is absolutely no difference at all. I absolutely believe that. People will say, I don't want to do that. I want to work with the kids. I want to teach. In man's eyes, the teacher, well, that's the high thing. You're the nobles. The one cleaning the toilets, working with the kids, well, that's menial work. And yet in God's eyes, they are no different. No different whatsoever. I love that. In the wall, you've got some that knew what they were doing, some that are just shaving off the wall, shaving off the rocks to fit on the wall. Note their eagerness and passion. Some folks didn't just start their work and stop. Instead, they found more work to do when they finished their task, i.e. the Tekoans. Meremoth finished his part when he went and repaired another section, as did Meshulam. The men of Tekoa were not deterred. They were probably embarrassed by the nobles, but they went and did more. Praise God for those who go the extra mile to serve his church. They pick up some of the slack of those who refuse to work or won't do. From giving to serving. You ever heard the stat of 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church? 20% of the people give 80% of the money? I haven't done the stats here, but how much do you do? And be convicted by that. So, well, I guess I don't do anything. How much do you give? How much time do you serve? And we're not talking about service, folks. I'm talking about standing at the front door and greeting someone and saying hello. That means the world to people. Especially if they're visiting for the first time. Hello, how are you? Or to look around here and see a face you've not met. Maybe think, hey, that person might feel a little bit awkward. They're brand new. Wouldn't you feel awkward walking into a room of people you didn't know anyone? Well, go over and say hello. Glad to have you. What's your name? And then next week, vow to remember their name and make their day. It doesn't take much to serve, folks. Now, we'll leave it to Brian. He's good at greeting. He works as a greeter. That's his job. Paula Perry, she's good at it. She works up there. David, he does that. Mike does it. Valerie does it. Who else does it? Katie does it. And Kathy. How many of you else greet? Sharon does an excellent job. Ken's excellent. These are people with the gift of gab. And other gifts, too. It doesn't take much to do it. But praise God for those. They go the extra mile. They keep the church working. Their honor and their pleasure. I'm almost done. Hang in there. Those who worked on the wall saw it as a privilege to serve God and his holy city in such a way. To them, service was a joyful endeavor. It wasn't a chore. Only faithful servants of God know this, so until you begin to serve Christ for who he is, you might never know the joy of service. You might never know the joy of giving. Do you try it? Those forgiven greatly seem to serve most mightily. That's why I highlighted Malchijah, the son of Harim, or Hakim. I think it was that, one of those names. He was forgiven. I want to serve. The people that grew up in Christ, Cheryl and I were talking about the other day, we know people that the best servants seem to be the ones that came to Christ later in life and recognize what they were saved from versus those of us who grew up this way. This is all we know. I would love to know the feeling of that, to know what I was saved from. I've never quite known it. The dregs of society, heart, and yet I don't want those things in my life. I wouldn't want to have to live with the consequences of those, and yet those people seem to know God's grace so much better, and they seem to serve so much more mightily. Past failures do not inhibit God's grace if we have repented. In fact, they might propel us to greater service. The Corinthians, Paul speaks, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, sexually immoral, liars, cheaters, thieves, homosexuals. He lists the whole gamut. He said, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you. All of you were this way. And you've been saved out of that. Serve with great gusto the God who saved you. Their prize and their reward. There are tremendous discouragements when we serve the Lord. We all know that firsthand. Yet when we keep our focus on the reward, namely Christ, nothing can deter us. The wall they built wouldn't have been the big, beautiful wall. It probably would have been about this high when they finished it. And it would have been added to later. But it was not. And the discouragements, there were people making fun of them. Some of them are building with a sword in one hand and a screwdriver in the other hand, trying to fend off their enemies. It's not simple work. It wasn't then, not in the Christian walk. As they worked together for good, they left something behind, something that would outlive them for future generations to be thankful for. They eventually died, but the wall remained. So what can be said about you? What have you done that will remain long after you die? Who have you spoken to about Christ that will remember what you said long after you're gone? What will live on? What have you done? A voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Revelation 14, 13. Their deeds follow after them. Let us therefore be careful how we build. Closing observations. Last slide. The word built is also rebuilt in Hebrew. It can go either way. The wall was being rebuilt. The people used the old stones to build the wall. Nothing new. We should do the same. Stop looking for anything new. In the world of the church today, there's so many books out there about how we can do things, and that the big buzzword is fresh. A word I loathe. Fresh. Let's do something fresh. Why? Let's get out of that old stale Bible. The way it used to be done. No, let's go back to the old stale Bible. Let's go back to the old rocks. The old Word of God is still alive and well, able to rebuild broken lives. Clever new tricks and ideas don't benefit anyone. Let's turn the lights down in the church and amp up the music. Let's get rid of that old fuddy-duddy pulpit that Lance stands behind. Let's put a dress like this. Pull your shirt tail out, Lance. People tell me that. Pull your shirt. I do it on Wednesday night, but I still stand behind here. Pull your shirt tail out. Wear jeans. Put a coffee table up there. Use PowerPoints. None of those things are bad. They're not. I make fun of it. They're nothing bad. We're doing them right here. People like that. Let's make sure at the end of it that everyone's happy with something new and fresh. No. Let's open the Word of God and let His Word absolutely transform our lives. I'll die that way. I will die at the pulpit. You may fire me along the way, but that's what we're doing. Those old rocks, let's go back to those old stones and rebuild that wall, rebuild our lives with it. God has always used all kinds of people with the gifts He has given to us. Men, women, children, professionals, non-professionals. It's all come together. Use our gifts. Notice Eliashib versus Malchijah. Eliashib started off good. He was the high priest that got it all started. He later fell. Nehemiah kicked him out of town. He decided to corrupt himself and marry into the Sanballat family. Nehemiah, I think it's one of the funniest passages in Scripture. He gets back, he sees everything in his room, and he says, I threw it all out the window. I just would have loved to see him doing that. Malchijah was one that repented. He started weak and finished strong. Eliashib started strong, finished weak. Together, we must finish the work of the glory of God. There's still a wall to be built, folks. There are people's lives. In fact, God calls the church, we're on the foundation, and everything we build on the foundation is the church. It's people. Not only do we build it, we bring people to Christ. God brings them through our words, through our actions. He strengthens them, and he's building his house. And when it's done, he'll come back. Hope it's done tomorrow. Hope it's done tonight. But when he comes back, let's be found building it, not tearing it down. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for Nehemiah 3. Thank you for all those no-names that you have filled your word with and inspired. And I pray that we would never be seeking to be a known, famous person. And if you give us that responsibility, may we be faithful. But may we be faithful as no-names, building, being faithful. I pray, Lord, that for my own life and for all of us here, that the one thing that can be said about us, without any caveat, when we die, is that we were faithful. Faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.